Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56, the last section of this chapter finally. So that means that starting next week, we'll be in the last chapter of Luke's gospel, which means we'll be needing to end our multi-year series in Luke soon. So we're going to be going into something else. I'll let you know what that's going to be in the near future. Yeah, should be good. So while you're getting to Luke chapter 23, verse 50 and 56, or 52, 56, I want to make a couple of editorial clarifications from 2 weeks ago. So Austin was gracious enough to preach for me last week, and I'm grateful for that. I had a medical procedure that I had to see to earlier in the week, and that kind of cut into what would have been my prep time. So thankful to Austin, and he served us very well. So very grateful for him. But I was going to make these editorial corrections or editorial, I don't know if corrections, just clarifications from 2 weeks ago then, based on questions that I got from some folks who, you know, occasionally after a sermon, people come up. And if I hear multiple people asking the same questions, well, then I just want to clarify. I've always thought it would be kind of nice to have like a Q&A after the sermon where I just go like set up with a cocktail table or something somewhere and be like, okay, come ask all your questions. But when more than one person asks me a question, I figure it's worth answering. So, two things. Number one, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, I made mention in passing. And by the way, this is why I manuscript what I'm going to talk about instead of just saying things in passing, because I'll say things off the top of my head that I'm like, oh yeah, everybody understands this, and I'm wrong. And so I just kind of say things without developing them, and I move on. And one of the things I said just sort of off the cuff, off script, if you want to put it that way, last week, was I mentioned that there's going to be another temple coming and that that temple is going to be an act of rebellion against God. And that's true. And I had some folks a little confused about that. Okay, so there are actually two more temples coming. The next one will be a rebellion against God. That would be the what you could call the tribulation temple. If you want some references for that, that would be Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, Revelation 11, 1 and 2, Isaiah 66, 1 and 6. This is a temple that does not match either the first temple or the second temple, primarily because it's a temple that Isaiah makes clear is not sanctioned by God. And both Solomon's temple and as well as the second temple were both sanctioned by God. So it can't be those. And yet it's a temple in rebellion against God. But there's another temple coming in Ezekiel 40, verse 5 through 43:27. And then it also describes the priesthood and all that surrounds that in Ezekiel 44:1 to 46:24. And that will be a millennial temple. And that temple will have a different function than any of the first three temples. It won't be dedicated to the Old Testament order of sacrificial system because Jesus is the final sacrifice necessary. But there will be both a future temple that will be a rebellion. That's the next one. And then one after that. And so just letting you know, and I've probably just muddied the waters further instead of clarifying, but I just want you to know, I'm aware there is a temple coming that's not a rebellion, but the next one is. Second thing, I mentioned when we were talking about the veil being torn from top to bottom, that if you were there as a priest operating in the holy place and that veil was torn open, what might you have seen? And one of the things I mentioned was the Ark of the Covenant. To clarify, the Ark of the Covenant was not there. The Ark of the Covenant was actually taken out of the temple, and history tells us that at 586 BC, when Babylon sacked Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant has no longer been seen since then. Now, there's lots of theories about what happened to it. Maybe it was just destroyed and melted down. This was a conversation my grandmother and I used to have very often. She just loved to muse about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. So what do you think happened to it, son? She would say, and so we would talk about it and speculate. Second Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, non-canonical book, although there's some value to some of those sometimes, says that Jeremiah hid it, that Jeremiah took it and hid it in the mountains, and that one day it'll be found again, that he was told by God to hide it. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. Revelation 11:19 says it's in heaven. How it got there, we're not really sure, but there is an Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And you can find that in Revelation 19. But where was the Ark of the Covenant in Jesus' day? Or more importantly, what was in the Holy of Holies in Jesus' day? Because here's the thing. The high priest did go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year, and he was supposed to anoint the horns of the altar and do the things, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the ark. So what did he do? If the ark wasn't there, did he just go in there into an empty room and do these things? Well, I think there's two possible suggested explanations. One is, according to Jewish tradition, there was a stone in there. Just a stone. I don't know where the stone came from. I don't know why it was there. But they said that he would sprinkle it on there. I think probably, just knowing what I know about church people, knowing what I know about religious folks, most likely there was some kind of reproduction there, okay, that would have represented the Ark of the Covenant in the same way that Ken Ham's Ark is not the Ark, but it's a reproduction. We love making reproductions of things from the history and from the past. The priests would have had to have anointed something. They didn't go in there and pretend and play charades and then leave, because that would have been not okay with them, I suspect. So was it the ark of God, the ark of the covenant that they saw when the veil was split? No, but there was something there in its place. And whatever they saw would have been, frankly, terrifying to them, because that veil was there to protect them from whatever theoretically was in there. By that time, the presence of God had left the temple. And so it wasn't that there's a lot that goes into that. But hopefully that clarifies some of the questions some of you may have had as you were listening last week. Now we need to talk about this week's text. And if I just generated more questions, okay, come talk to me afterwards or email me and we can talk about those too. All right? Okay. We've been covering the final few hours of the Lord's Passion for a number of weeks now. And it's taken that long for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that there's so much to cover in the final days of Jesus' life and in the final hours. It's not just that we've slowed our pacing with respect to our study of Luke's gospel, it's that the texts themselves slow their pacing. So you have some texts early in Jesus' life, and those texts kind of concentrate on the birth announcement and the things surrounding the infancy narratives of his birth. And then all of the Gospels tend to speed up a lot. And in the interim, in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, you have just a few days covered. I don't remember the exact figure, frankly, off the top of my head, but it's less than 30 days covered in Jesus' life and ministry over the course of 3 years. And then when you get to the Passion Week, all of a sudden that timeline crunches down again, and it gets a lot more dense, and there's a lot more cover. There's a great deal of space and ink devoted to recording the events of the Passion Week. And the closer you get to the crucifixion, the more the pace slows down and the more detail is included. So the gospel writers, carried along as they were by the Holy Spirit, wanted to emphasize the significance of the events around the Passion. And you can see why. We've had almost five chapters on just the final week of Jesus' life, and there hasn't been any space even seemingly wasted. Everything packed into these chapters has been incredibly significant. And it's tempting, in light of that, to view verses 50 through 56 of chapter 23 not as insignificant per se, but almost as administrative, if I can say it like that. The climax was the crucifixion, the drama of the Lord being nailed to the cross, the wonder of his prayer interceding for forgiveness on behalf of his own executioners, and amazingly, God answering that prayer when the centurion, the Roman soldier in charge of the execution unit, and all the soldiers with him glorified God and confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. It was the repentance and the salvation of the penitent thief who became the saint on the cross. It was the darkness that fell for 3 hours as the sinless Savior became sin for us, and the Father, who cannot abide sin in his holiness, forsook him. It was the earthquake and the tearing of the temple veil, and in Matthew's gospel, even the raising of many among the dead. That's a weird passage, right? And so all of this stuff happens, and this is sort of the crescendo. This is the big climax of this part of the story. And in light of all of that, the passage we're about to read comes off as mundane. It comes off as routine, almost as though it's only here to just tie up loose ends and move the story along. But don't be fooled. These few verses, as pedestrian as they may seem at first glance, are so important that the information they contain is related not just in Luke's gospel and not even just in the three synoptic gospels, which sometimes you see walking in parity with one another, but in all four gospels. So what we see here, as insignificant as it appears to be on the surface, is ubiquitous to all four Gospels. You see it in all four of them related consistently in all four. And not only that, but what we see here is so foundationally and crucially important for our faith that Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, ranks the event of these few verses as being one among the three most important events there are with respect to the gospel. Paul rates these verses and the truths they contain as on equal ground with the crucifixion and the resurrection as the three things he classifies as of first importance. So this is absolutely crucial, and my goal this morning will be to show you why. So to get started, stand with me. Let's read the text together, beginning in Luke chapter 3, verse 50 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and they prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, nestled here between the dramatic account of the crucifixion in the larger part of Luke 23 and the similarly dramatic account of the events of the resurrection in the larger part of Luke 24 are these few verses that just briefly detailed the decidedly less dramatic account of the burial of Jesus. As I mentioned, it's easy to lose sight of the significance of these verses in light of what comes before and what comes after. But the fact is that these seven verses in Luke set before us a dogmatic article of the Christian faith. There's a reason that all four gospel writers include the account of Jesus' burial. There's a reason that Paul lists Jesus' burial alongside his crucifixion and resurrection as the three things of first importance to the gospel. There's a reason that the earliest Christian creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, for instance, make specific mention, not just of his death and resurrection, but of the burial in between. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. All of the creeds mention, well, I don't know if all the creeds, but my point is, everyone seems to think that this is an important detail to include. The fact of his burial, while not boasting of the same level of drama as that of his crucifixion and resurrection, is nevertheless crucial to our faith as Christians. And the reason for that is because his burial is the certification of his death. It's the seal of authenticity. And in that, it speaks directly to three of the most basic, dogmatic, foundational doctrines of the Christian religion. In a rare fit of alliteration, I'll summarize them for you with three P's. The burial of the Lord is the proof of the incarnation. It is the profession of the atonement. And it is the prerequisite for the resurrection. Again, the proof of the incarnation, the profession of the atonement, and the prerequisite of the incarnation. Now again, these are no small matters. If you've been around KD Bible Church for very long at all, you've probably heard me talk about the importance of distinguishing between dogma, doctrine, and opinion. Opinions are things of least importance to our faith, and yet, ironically, it tends to be these things that, in our fallen human nature, as relatively unimportant as they are, tend to be the things that split churches and break fellowship. Okay, so these are the things that the Bible really doesn't speak to much at all. Things like music style and preference. You know, you prefer just hymns? You prefer only singing psalms? Do you prefer more contemporary arrangements? What do you prefer? The Bible doesn't prescribe that. Okay, and so we'll break fellowship over it, though, and we'll do it in a heartbeat. Or where money should go among otherwise equally worthy possibilities in church budgets. You could have equally worthy things. Some people will say, do this with it. Some people will say, do that. And you'll have a church fight if you have the right kind of church government to do that in. These are all things the Bible doesn't speak directly to at all. Should we have pews or chairs? Should we have coffee or not coffee? And if so, which brand of coffee? And how, you know, what color should the walls be and the floors and the, all this stuff? This is all opinion stuff. And the Bible either doesn't speak to it directly at all, or perhaps it doesn't speak very clearly to it. Now, doctrines are a rung above opinions. These are things that the Bible clearly speaks to, but on which there may be varying positions, any of which may be potentially valid for a Christian to hold. They are all under the umbrella of orthodoxy. How should church government and polity be structured? Are you pre, post, or amillennial? Are you covenantal or dispensational? Are you Calvinist, Arminian, or something else? Should we baptize babies or shouldn't we? All of these things are important from a doctrinal standpoint, and for each question, there's one right answer, and the rest of you will be corrected when you come into the presence of the Lord and find that you know fully, even as you know now in part. But if I'm right on all of these issues, and I have no doubt that I am, I can still enjoy fellowship with you who are wrong and consider you to be a brother or sister in Christ, albeit a mistaken one, because as important as these doctrines are, they're still secondary in the grand scheme of things. Okay? They're secondary to those things that are most important. For instance, you don't have to be premillennial to be saved. You just have to be premillennial to be right. Okay, I'm kidding. You can sprinkle babies if you want, and it doesn't make you a pagan or a heretic. It just makes you wrong, okay? But there are some things, this is all tongue-in-cheek, I hope you know. There are some things, or relatively few things, that are hills we die on. Okay, there are the things that are non-negotiable. There are the things that we don't back down on, the things that are definitional to what it means to call yourself a Christian. These are the things we don't compromise on. And those things we call dogmas. To be wrong on those things is to be, by definition, not just wrong, but non-Christian. You can call yourself a lot of things, but for the label Christian to mean anything, it has to mean something. There's going to have to be some foundational things we all agree on. And to disagree isn't just a mistake, it's damnable heresy. These are things like the Trinity, the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The future physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to those who legitimately call themselves Christians, these are the things that St. Vincent of Lorraine had once said was believed everywhere, always, and by all. That's the Vincentian canon. Okay, you say, well, some people don't believe that. Yes, they're not Christians. These are the things that all Christians agree on, no matter your denominational background, no matter what. If you're truly a Christian, you hold to these basic facts. Well, here's the thing. When we're talking about the incarnation, we're not talking about doctrine or opinion. We're talking about dogma. When we're talking about the atonement, we're not talking about doctrine or opinion. We're talking about dogma. And you might have guessed, if you see where I'm going, when we're talking about the resurrection, once again, we're not talking about doctrine or opinion. We're talking about dogma. To say that the burial is the proof, the profession, and the prerequisite for the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection is to say that it's no incidental passage just stuck in here to tie up loose ends and make the narrative flow. This is, as Paul said, of first importance. Absolutely crucial. So let's talk about it, beginning with the burial as proof of the incarnation. Suppose that I asked you the question, is there anything God cannot do? Is there anything God cannot do? How would you answer? You don't have to yell it out, but just in the quietness of your own mind, how would you answer that question? Is there anything God cannot do? Each year, as I teach my high school students in my worldview classes, that's a question I put to them when we're studying the attributes of God. Because among those attributes, as most of you know, is the truth that our God is omnipotent, which is a fancy way of saying all-powerful, or as the scriptures put it, almighty. So to ask, is there anything our omnipotent God, our all-powerful, almighty God can't do, to ask that question might seem like a no-brainer. Most people, regardless of age, will quickly answer, no, there is nothing our God cannot do. But is that really true? It's actually not. For instance, suppose I asked it a different way and got a little more specific. Like, for instance, suppose I asked, can God lie? Or suppose I asked, can God commit sin? Can God fail in anything he sets out to do? Can God be surprised? Can God be fooled? You see, we could go on like this for some time. I could list a number of things that God cannot do. Because the reality is there are plenty of things God cannot do. Omnipotence doesn't mean that God can do anything. Omnipotence means that God can do anything he chooses to do in keeping with his own nature. So, for instance, the answer to the big gotcha question of philosophy, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it, is no. Not because he's unable, but because our God doesn't do the absurd. That's not in his nature. He's not given to vanity and foolishness. God can do whatever he chooses to do, and he will choose to do only that which is in keeping with who he is. Because unlike us, God never acts in contradiction to his character or nature. And because of that, there are plenty of things, like sinning and lying and being fooled or surprised, that it's not possible for God to do and still be God. And by the way, that doesn't make him weaker for that fact, it makes him stronger. A God who cannot sin is not weaker than you who are guilty of it and frail to it. A God who cannot lie, a God who cannot be fooled, is not weaker than or less powerful than someone who can be fooled or can be surprised or can lie. And among the things our God cannot do, hear me here, is die. Our God cannot die. And the reason for that is because it's not just that God is alive, but because of another of his attributes, divine simplicity, God doesn't just have his attributes, he is them. He is their very embodiment. So, for instance, God doesn't just possess the attribute of love, as you or I might. 1 John 4:8 teaches us that God is love. God doesn't just possess the attribute of wrath and justice, as you or I might. Hebrews 12:29 teaches us our God is a consuming fire. And in the same way, it's not enough to say that our God has life in the way that you or I might have life, or even that he is alive. Our God is life. The way the scriptures put it in John 5:26 is that he has life in himself. You don't have that. You are alive. You possess life, but you don't have it in yourself. Human beings are alive, but our life is contingent and secondary. It's derivative. Every single moment of our life, every beat of your heart, every inhalation and exhalation of your lungs is dependent on God giving that to you. You are utterly dependent on God for your very next moment, moment by moment by moment, every moment you experience until the last. God is dependent on nothing and no one. He is not a derivative form of life. God is the fountainhead and source of all life. Our life is something that we possess and then only tenuously and dependently. It's not something we are, which is why we can die and God cannot. Which is precisely how the burial of Jesus Christ, by demonstrating the reality of his death, proves his incarnation. In order to actually have died, Jesus had to actually have been human. And since God cannot die, Jesus, to die, must have been a man. And maybe you'd say, well, yeah, I have no problem with the idea that Jesus was a man. That seems obvious, except that it wasn't obvious to some of the earliest readers of Luke's gospel. As I mentioned, heresy is the denial of one or more of the dogmatics of the Christian faith, and it wouldn't be a great exaggeration to say that almost all condemned heresies throughout church history have revolved around two primary dogmas. The one is the doctrine of the Trinity. So, denial of the Trinity altogether, or perhaps a perversion of the Trinitarian doctrine, but that's the stuff of another sermon. Trinitarian, a lot of the early creeds were drafted to clarify Trinitarian doctrine. The other major point of focus for heresy throughout history, though, has been at the doctrine of Christology, Who is Jesus Christ? What is his essential nature? And today, the Christological heresy most commonly takes form of a denial of his divinity. So we'll look at a Christological heresy and we'll say, oh, well, that's obviously wrong because it denies that Jesus was God. So there are those who, for instance, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who commit a modern form of the Arian heresy, where they say that Jesus was not God himself, but rather that he was somewhere sort of between God and man in his nature. They assert that Jesus was the first and greatest creation of God through whom all else was created, but he's not equal with God. God created him. He is not uncreated and eternal. But then there's even the more common heresy of our time, which is that there are those who deny his divinity altogether. And they do the thing that C.S. Lewis says you absolutely cannot do, which is to say that he was not God, but that he was a good moral teacher, albeit an entirely human one. And C.S. Lewis said, you can't do that. The guy said he was God. Good moral teachers don't say they're God. C.S. Lewis said he's either a liar, he's a lunatic on par with a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or he's the Lord. Those are your only options. And Lewis was right. But it may surprise you to learn that some of the earliest forms of Christological heresy didn't deny Jesus' divinity, but his humanity. In the first centuries after Jesus, Docetism, the Docetists, had no problem with the idea of Jesus' divinity. That seems self-evident to them. Men don't always just walk up and get out of their graves, right? Men don't perform the kind of signs that Jesus was widely renowned to have performed. They don't do the miracles Jesus do. They figured it's not hard to see him as God. What they struggled with was his humanity. They said he was fully God, but only appeared to be a man. He came in the likeness, in the appearance of men, but he wasn't actually a man. And if that's true, then the incarnation is false. And if the incarnation is false and Jesus was really God and just sort of posing as a man, then he couldn't really have died because God cannot die. Just as he only appeared to be a man, so too he could have only appeared to have died because, again, God can't die, which is a fact that the Docetists acknowledged. And so they did, in fact, teach that Jesus, as God and only God, did not actually die. He only appeared to do so. And if that's the case, we're lost. This is why it's heresy. Because if Jesus didn't really die, then justice's demand of death for the sinner has not been satisfied for us, which is why Docetism is condemned as a heresy. It's absolutely, the death of Christ is absolutely essential to our faith. As Christians, if the claims of our faith are true, that we're saved by the blood of Christ, we don't get to have it one way or the other. Either Jesus was fully God and fully man, or our faith is in vain and we are lost and without hope. If he's not fully God, then he's under Adam's curse. And more than that, he cannot be a sufficient sacrifice to take away the sins of the elect for all time. Suppose for a moment that I were able to live a perfect, holy, sinless life, righteous life. It's theoretically possible that I could voluntarily take your condemnation and death penalty upon myself and die in your place. But I can't do it for everyone. I can only do it for maybe one other person at best. To have a sacrifice of infinite efficacy and power, we need a sacrifice of infinite value and nature, and only God could be that. And yet, if he's not fully man, then not only can't he die, but even if he couldn't represent you and I as our covenant head and die in our place. He can't be identified with us unless he was us. So our faith demands, and thanks be to God that the Bible teaches, that Jesus is both. Fully God and fully man, two natures united in one person. And the fancy name for that doctrine is the hypostatic union, and it's absolutely essential to our faith. But to be both fully God and fully human, the eternal second person of the triune Godhead had to take on flesh and enter into life as a man, and we call that event the incarnation. And the proof of it? Among other proofs, he died. And the proof of that is that he was buried. Throughout history, there have been some who have tried to posit the absurd argument that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that he merely swooned. That through trauma and blood loss and exhaustion, he simply lost consciousness, giving everyone the impression he was dead when in fact he wasn't. Now, come on. We're kind of stretching on these kinds of arguments, aren't we? Let's leave aside the fact that his Roman executioners went to break the legs of the thieves crucified with him to speed death along so they could be done before Sabbath. And they left Jesus' legs intact because they found him already dead. And let's ignore the fact that of all the people who might have known whether Jesus was dead or not, they'd have known. Not only because they were experts in the art of extracting death by crucifixion and were no strangers to death in general, but also because, just to be sure, they had driven a spear up between his dead ribs into his stilled heart, leaving nothing to chance. And let's disregard for just a moment that when Joseph of Arimathea went to ask Pilate for the Lord's body, Pilate was surprised at the fact that Jesus had died as quickly as he did, and he asked the Roman soldiers to double check and send back word confirming that was indeed the case. And they did. That's Mark chapter 15, verse 44 and 45. They verified it. So they already knew he was dead. They hadn't broken his legs, but then they were like, okay, we better check just to be sure. Pilate wants to know. And they checked, and sure enough, he was dead. Leaving all that aside, the fact is that the account of Jesus' burial certifies the truth that he really, truly, actually was dead. They had withdrawn the nails from his ruined wrists and his mangled feet. They'd lowered his limp, lifeless, mangled corpse from the cross and wrapped it in a new linen cloth. They'd carried him dead weight to Joseph's own tomb. They'd layered the body with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, as was the custom for the dead. And they'd interred the Lord's body. And through all of that, he hadn't come to. He hadn't revived. He hadn't stirred at all. And he was buried because he was dead. And since death would only be possible were he really, truly a man, a human being with flesh and blood and all of the frailty thereunto pertaining, his burial was proof of his death, which itself was proof of the incarnation. God had come as a man, died as only a man could, and was buried as any dead man would be. Now, without the incarnation, we would be lost. Our faith would be vanity. Either Jesus was really God, come as a man, or we are really lost and condemned in our sin. But it wasn't just the fact of the incarnation that's essential to our faith, but also the atonement provided for us by the incarnate God. It isn't enough that he lived an incarnational life as a perfect, sinless, righteous man, but that he died for our sins. All the way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God had warned that if man ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if man sinned, he would surely die. Of course, as you know, Adam did eat of the tree. He did sin. And just as God warned and promised, death has been the inescapable enemy of fallen man ever since. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. And Romans 5:12 tells us that death spread to all men on account of their sin, but not all men sinned. The first Adam sinned, and all who are born in that sin. Adam, as the father of all men, is our covenant head and representative. He's our, as theologically speaking, our federal head. What he did, we did in him. In the same way, we might say that we are at war in the event that our federal government declares war against another nation. You and I are not necessarily taking up arms ourselves, but we are at war by virtue of the fact that our federal government that represents us is at war. The first Adam sinned, and being our federal head, the death he earned spread to all who are represented in him. All who are in Adam. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not born into the line of Adam's covenant headship, not being born of a human father, and he did not sin. He was innocent, not just of the crimes that he was accused of as a pretense for crucifying him, but of all crimes against anyone ever. Most especially, he was innocent of any crimes ever committed against God. I pointed out to you last week that from the point of his arrest, we've now heard no less than 7 separate proclamations of his innocence. Luke, and by inspiration, God the Spirit, wants you to understand that Jesus was truly, perfectly, completely innocent. He's the only man who ever lived who was utterly innocent, utterly sinless and holy, and yet here he is being buried because he died, which should beg the question, having never sinned, having not been born of a human father under Adam's federal headship, why did he die? Now, you know the answer, of course, but it bears repeating, and often. One pastor wrote, quote, "The answer is that Jesus was dying in our place, making atonement for our sins. If the wages of sin is death, then Jesus could satisfy the full demand of justice only by dying. In order to secure our salvation, it was not enough for him to live the perfectly righteous life that we could never offer to God. It was not even enough for him to suffer for our sins, languishing on the cross. He had to suffer unto death, and in doing so, to make full atonement for sin." Jesus' burial testifies to the reality of his death, and his death professes the truth and hope of the atonement. Jesus' death secured atonement. It paid the cost God's righteousness and justice demanded for sin, for all who come to him in faith, for all time. And his death and the atonement that it provided for us is an absolutely essential dogma of our faith. There is no alternative to penal substitutionary atonement that's a viable alternative. There is no alternative to the idea that Jesus died the death you deserved that's a viable alternative. This is why the Old Testament constantly points forward to the atoning death of Christ, and the New Testament constantly points back to it. When David sang the psalm of Messiah's suffering in Psalm 22:15, he said, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." When Isaiah prophesied about the coming salvation to be had in the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:8-9, he wrote, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" In the New Testament, in Romans 5:10, the Bible says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Or 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, that tells us that it was through death that our Savior delivered us from the power of death and slavery to sin. Throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, the constant, joyful refrain of the elect is the same. In the words of 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "We believe that Jesus died." And when we say that, we're saying more than those few words would suggest. Because when we affirm that the sinless, righteous, innocent Savior died, we're affirming that he died for us to atone for our sins and to deliver us from the just wrath of God on their account. In the words of the familiar hymn, "I need no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Brother Ryle wrote, "Forever let us bless God that our great Redeemer's death is a fact beyond all dispute. The centurion who stood by the cross, the friends who took out the nails and laid the body in the grave, the women who stood by and beheld, the priests who sealed up the grave, the soldiers who guarded the sepulchre, all are witnesses that Jesus actually was dead." And then Bishop Ryle went on to explain why this is something to celebrate, because this is a death of a friend or a loved one, or is not typically something we want to celebrate, but in this case we do. Why? Because the great sacrifice was really offered, he writes. The life of the Lamb was actually taken away. The penalty due to sin has actually been discharged by our divine substitute. Sinners believing in Jesus may hope and not be afraid. In themselves they are guilty, but Christ hath died for the ungodly, and their debt is now completely paid. Jesus' burial was proof of his incarnation. It was a profession of his atonement. And lastly, it was the prerequisite for the resurrection. Now, this one hardly needs much in the way of explanation. If Jesus didn't actually die, he couldn't actually be resurrected. And if he wasn't actually resurrected, then my preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are among all men most to be pitied. We should all go get better hobbies. We could be spending our Sundays doing better things. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. And right this very moment, you're wasting your time. It goes without saying that it is not possible to be resurrected, though, unless one is first dead. So his burial as a certification of his death is crucially important as the prerequisite of his resurrection. I don't want to get too deeply into the resurrection because that's coming up next week and following, but there's more here than even just this. I want to point out a few details from the text that are worth noting and speak to the skeptics of the resurrection. I mentioned earlier that one of the more popular attempts to explain what happened around the claim of the resurrection, because you do have to explain it. Something happened. Extra biblical sources cite it. There's so much evidence around the resurrection that everyone has to deal with it somehow, even if it's just to try to come up with a plausible explanation of what actually happened, because it wasn't really the resurrection. You've got to deal with it somehow. And this is the best they've done, is the swoon theory. So they've come up with the idea that Jesus actually just swooned. But some people recognize the absurdity of that and the fact that it's been so roundly discredited and so simply and easily discredited. And we'll talk more about that later. But there are a couple of other theories that aren't quite as popular as that one because, well, they aren't as believable or compelling. So that's the best they've got, and it should build your faith and confidence to know that the swoon theory, in all of its absurdity, is literally the strongest argument skeptics have been able to produce against the truth of the resurrection. But these others bear discussion rather than simply being dismissed out of hand, so let's talk about them. One is that the whole thing could have been just a case of mistaken identity. When they encountered an empty spot where they thought Jesus' body had been laid within the tomb, they assumed Jesus must have been raised from the dead and waltzed out of the tomb. But actually, he was just somewhere else in the tomb, and they just looked in the wrong place in the tomb. Except that the accounts of his burial make it clear that Joseph of Arimathea, having requested the body of Jesus from Pilate, laid Jesus in his own tomb. And while it was most common that tombs contained more than one body, in this case, verse 53 makes clear this one was an exception. And he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Jesus may not have been the last body intended for that tomb, but he was the first to be laid there, which meant there was no possibility of mistaken identity. His was the only body in that tomb. So then another skeptical argument, somewhat more popular and seemingly plausible than that one, says it wasn't a case of mistaken identity, but a case of mistaken location. The women who went to anoint the body simply went to the wrong tomb. In the trauma and emotional state of the moment, they simply got lost and took a wrong turn somewhere, except that verse 55 speaks to that. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They'd followed. They'd seen the tomb. They knew which one it was, and they marked it down, whether mentally or by some other means, because that was the whole reason they'd followed. So they'd know where the tomb was, so they could return to it later and anoint Jesus' body. And more than that, Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew does, that the Romans posted guards at the tomb, which would make it pretty hard to miss, don't you think? Amen. If you showed up at the wrong place and there were no guards there, you'd be pretty quickly tipped off. This ain't the right one. right? On top of all of that, even if it was mistaken identity or mistaken location, would it be really easy for the Romans to just end this whole Christianity sect by rolling out the body and being like, look, idiots, there's Jesus? The fact is, these arguments simply aren't compelling. They're not persuasive in the slightest, and the information contained in all four Gospels pertaining to the burial of Christ's body head them off before they even get off the ground. Which means that not only is this little passage about the burial of Jesus a proof of the incarnation, and not only is it a profession of the atonement, in its certification of the death of Jesus, it's a testimony to the prerequisite of the resurrection, as well as a preventative rebuttal to those who would make weak attempts to call the truth of the resurrection into question. All of which is to say, this little, unassuming, low-drama passage describing the burial of Jesus is not a flyover technicality. It's a signpost pointing to no less than three crucial, non-negotiable, dogmatic tenets of our faith. Which is why Paul says that the burial of Christ alongside his death and resurrection are of first importance. And yet there's still more to this passage that can benefit and edify us. Because it not only speaks to doctrine, it also lays out two models for imitation. Two patterns for application. And we see those in the examples of Joseph and the women. I don't want this to just be doctrinally edifying for you, although I do. I want it also to be practically beneficial. And so I want to briefly walk through the models we see in the folks who are mentioned here. First, in Joseph, we have a model of courage to follow. Look at verse 50 and following. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, this is the first that we hear about Joseph, and we don't hear much, but what we do hear is enough to be challenged to courageous faithfulness. Luke takes three whole verses to introduce him to us, and here's what we know. We know he was a member of the council, which means that he was a member of the great Sanhedrin. And Mark's gospel tells us he wasn't just a member, he was a prominent member. I mean, there were 70 plus guys on that council. This was a known guy. He wasn't just a fly under the radar kind of guy. He was well known. He was a man of reputation. We know that he was rich. Matthew tells us that in Matthew 27:57. And we know that he was a good and righteous man who'd not consented to the crucifixion of Jesus. He was a dissenter. But it was more than that even. Because John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus who up to this point had kept his discipleship secret. And you can kind of understand why, can't you? Member of the Sanhedrin? A man of reputation and prominence, and yet he was looking for the kingdom and had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah he said he was. But there was a sense in which Joseph had been on the fence. John says he was a disciple, and John would have known because John was a disciple. And yet Joseph had been reluctant up to this point to go public with his discipleship. After all, it would mean the end of his career. It would mean the end of his reputation. It would cost him a great deal. And I mean that on more than just financial terms. Few people had more to lose in following Jesus than Joseph. But he'd seen the illegal trials. He'd seen Jesus' innocence certified again and again and again. He'd seen the bloodlust of the Jewish leadership. He'd seen Jesus speak to the women on the Via Dolorosa and warn them to repent. He'd heard Jesus pray for the forgiveness of the Roman soldiers. He'd seen the thief on the cross demonstrate fruit in keeping with repentance and had heard the assurance of salvation and grace extended from the Savior dying next to him on the cross. He'd experienced the earthquake. He'd been through the darkness. He'd heard Jesus' last words and may have heard the awestruck profession of faith from the Roman centurion and his soldiers. And being on the council, there's a good chance since the council chambers were in the temple complex, he had heard about the veil being torn. And like the thief turned saint on the cross, Joseph had decided that despite the fact of his death, there was more hope for his future in owning Jesus openly than there was in anything his money, his reputation, or his position could offer. That's really saying something. Because as amazing as the saint on the cross was, the truth is, he had nothing left to lose. I mean, he was the definition of Pascal's wager, right? Like, if he's wrong, whatever. Nothing happens. But if he's right and he professes Jesus, maybe he goes to heaven. But what are they going to do because of his profession? Kill him? He's hanging on the cross. He has nothing to lose. Now, I don't think he demonstrated Pascal's wager. I don't think he was just playing the odds. It was a genuine profession of faith. But the point is, Joseph stood to lose everything. And in that context, counted it all as loss, rubbish, and laid it down that he might gain Christ. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And yet Joseph threaded the needle. Because with God, all things are possible. So he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body. Listen, there's no way to do that privately. There's no way to sneak off and do that. His fellow council members were going to find out about that no matter what. In fact, they had been there to talk to Pilate and complain about some other things. It's possible he passed some of them on the road on the way to Pilate's house, on the way to Pilate's quarters. I don't know. But eventually they're going to find out that he was there and they're going to want to know what he addressed with Pilate. What'd you go to talk to Pilate about? Thing is, they wouldn't have to ask. Because having been granted permission, Joseph went back to Calvary and collected the body himself. Verse 53. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Some of the crowd would still have been present. The soldiers still present. And you can bet that some, if not most, of Joseph's colleagues from the council were still present when Joseph approached the cross with no thought to what they would think or what it would cost him and gently went about the grisly work of removing the body from the cross, wrapping it in linen he had purchased, and carrying it off to be buried in a virgin tomb he owned. Squeamish work, awkward work. And he did it right out in the open. That is courage. And it would have been something to watch. How often have we been cowed by less threatening circumstances? How often have we kept our testimony a secret for fear of what someone might say or think about us, much less any actual tangible cost? What Joseph did here was, by any worldly standard, foolish, inadvisable. But what courage! How many of us have been cowards for Christ rather than fools for him? I can't help but be reminded of the Savior's own words a few chapters back in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Or a similar teaching in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 to 36, where the Lord Jesus said, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Tell that to modern evangelicalism. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, he says, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. When it comes to confessing Christ unashamedly before your coworkers, are you prepared to be a fool for Christ like Joseph? When it comes to confessing him at the cost of your reputation or your money or even the cost of peace within your own household, will you follow in the footsteps of Joseph? Better by far to be a fool for Christ than a coward before men. And then finally, in the women, we have a model of faithfulness. Verse 54 and following, take a look. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. They took a risk too. This took courage for them too. I have to assume they didn't know Joseph well beyond the fact that he was a member of the council that had just killed their Messiah. I'm guessing that seeing him taking the body of Jesus down from the cross was probably confusing and distressing for them. Back in verse 49, you'll remember, they were standing at a distance. They didn't feel safe enough to approach closer, and they kept their distance. But they followed to see where Joseph was going to take Jesus. And somewhere along the way, Joseph was met by Nicodemus, also a very prominent Jew in the area. He was the Pharisee who had come to visit Jesus in the night earlier in his ministry. And together, Nicodemus and Joseph packed in spices around the body. The Jews didn't embalm, so this was the way they prepared a body to try to fragrance it and keep it from becoming too rancid. I don't know if at some point along the way Joseph ever turned around and tried to speak with the women, or if the women tried to remain unseen and sneak back later and honor Jesus' body in secret. But what I find interesting is in the two things they did here. First, they sought to honor the Lord, even in the wake of his death, not expecting a resurrection. And they did it very intentionally, and they did it very actively. They immediately went back and in verse 56 made preparations to anoint his body on Sunday morning. This was Friday. They didn't wait, and they didn't sort of take things as they came. And there's a little morsel of practical application there. In the course of my ministry and discipling and teaching folks, people tell me all the time about things they'd like to do more. I'd like to spend more time in the Word, or that they'd like to plug into ministry and volunteer at the church or at another ministry organization, or that they'd like to give more generously at some point out of their finances, or that they wish that they spent more time in prayer. Or husbands will tell me that they'd like to do more to lead their wives or families in devotion and prayer, or any of a host of other good intentions. And whenever someone tells me anything like that, I'm always looking to do the same thing. Let's put flesh on it. Tell me your plan. You want to read scripture more? What does that look like? When are you going to do it each day? And what plan are you going to read from? Because just a pipe dream, at some point I'd like to read more scripture, sort of vaguely defined, isn't going to get you anywhere. What are you going to read? And when are you going to read it? And how are you going to commit to it? Want to lead your family in devotion? What are you going to read? When are you going to do your devotions? Want to give more generously? What do you need to make adjustments in your budget today to plan to give more tomorrow? Want to plug in and participate in ministry? Okay. What are the next practical steps you need to take? Filling out a volunteer application? Getting some kind of background check done? Good intentions are just that. Good intentions. But if you don't put flesh on them and turn them into actionable steps, they'll never come to fruition. And these ladies had more than good intentions with respect to honoring Jesus' body. They made preparations. All they had to do come Sunday morning was gather up the stuff that they'd already prepared and head to the tomb. And as you know, that's exactly what they did. They followed through. Could have been that they could have done nothing on Friday, gone and mourned over Jesus all day on Saturday, got up on Sunday morning and had second thoughts. But they didn't. They made these preparations on Friday, and then there's that last part in verse 56 that I find to be powerfully instructive. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. I've heard people say that a single verse changed their life or their perspective on something. I can beat that because this half a verse changed my perspective on Sabbath rest. I've heard it said on a bunch of occasions that of all the Ten Commandments, Jesus reaffirmed and strengthened all of them except for the fourth, which is the commandment for the Sabbath, to keep it holy and to rest, to dedicate a day of the week to rest, enjoying the Lord and worship. For most of my Christian life, I've not met many Christians, not many evangelicals who take that commandment very seriously. Certainly not as seriously as they take the others. It seems to be the optional one. And yet, while it's true that Jesus didn't say much to specifically reaffirm the fourth commandment, he didn't say anything to imply that he was abrogating it or ending it. And these women, who had faithfully followed Jesus, who had not only heard everything that he had taught, but had heard and watched what he did on Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath for 3 years, even in the midst of their grief and the urgency of preparing a body for burial, a body that by Sunday may have already started to putrefy. So this is the urgency of what they're dealing with, right? Remember the thing about Lazarus? He's been in there for 3 days. He stinketh. That's the King James. Okay? In their faithfulness, in the midst of all of that, honored the Lord by keeping the Sabbath. Now, am I suggesting we do with the Sabbath what the Pharisees and the other Jews had done by Jesus' time, make it a matter of slavish legalism, complete with all kinds of teeth for violation? Not at all. We live in an age of grace. But am I suggesting that setting aside a day each week to devote ourselves to worship and rest and refreshment in God is a faithful, beneficial, and obedient thing to do? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm not suggesting legalistic observance with all the condemnations that come along with that. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. But that implies something. The Sabbath was made for man. What a gift the Sabbath is. What a gift it is. That in our busy, never stopping, never slowing down, go, go, go culture of forced efficiency and productivity, we can take one day a week and rest and be refreshed and take it easy. And we don't have to feel the slightest bit guilty about it because we're being obedient to God's own command. How awesome is that? I love the fourth. The fourth is my favorite commandment. It's life-giving. God says, rest. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Slow down, worship, fellowship, reflect on my goodness. And yes, if you want, even take a holy nap or else. And all of God's people said, don't threaten us with a good time. Why do we need to be so busy? We can't take one day a week to rest as God rested. God, when he rested on the sixth day, or on the seventh day, excuse me, didn't rest because he was tired. He rests to set a pattern for us. The fourth commandment, like the other nine, is a gift from a God who loves you and knows what's best for you. And these women give us a model of faithfulness to follow. I imagine, given what they'd been through, given what they had seen on Friday, they really needed that rest. And when they showed up at the tomb with the spices they'd prepared the following Sunday, they were going to get there right on time for God to turn their mourning into joy. Stacking kindness on kindness. Because he does that kind of thing, you know. Let's pray in closing. Father, we are so grateful that even in a seemingly insignificant small detail in the midst of crucifixion on one side and resurrection on the other, a detail like burial, we can find such richness for our faith. Reaffirm our confidence in the doctrines that are established and proved by the burial of Christ. Encourage us to courage and to boldness when it comes to Christ. As we look at the example set for us by Joseph of Arimathea, a man mentioned in all four Gospels, and yet a man only mentioned very briefly and only for this. And Father, encourage us, embalm our consciences with the joy of obedience, that we can rest once a week in you and know that in doing so, we're not being lax or lazy, but faithful. Thank you for loving us that way. Thank you for thinking of everything. And thank you that before any of that other stuff, you purposed in Christ to save us before the foundation of the earth was laid, that we might have our ultimate rest in him, that he might be the fulfillment of the Sabbath for us. Let us rest in him and take joy in him, not just today, but every day. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.